this morning we come to consider Isaiah chapters 25 through to 27, three chapters. So please turn in your Bibles to chapter 25 to 27. I do, again, as I said earlier, I hope you've read this passage. It's a long section. We can't read it this morning. And I hope as you read it in the course of the week, you have been anticipating. I can't wait until Clinton gets to this verse. And I hope I get to that verse. But I'm not going to be able to get to all the verses this morning. And so I might skip over some of the verses that you hoped I would speak on. And I trust that as I expound others this morning, it will shed light on this whole passage so that you'll be able to go and reread it in the week ahead with a greater degree of appreciation. So last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 24 under the heading of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And I explained that Isaiah 24 all the way through to 27 is what's known as Isaiah's apocalypse. As Isaiah looks forward to the end of the ages when Jesus Christ will come to judge the world. And that really was the focus of last week. We got to see some of the terrible details, the terrifying details of the day of judgment. And not only that day, but the eternity of misery and the wrath of God that it ushers in for those who are not the children of God. If you missed that and you're saying, "Now I'm so glad I wasn't here last week," can I encourage you to go and listen to the service of last week? Because to the degree that we appreciate and understand the realities of Isaiah 24, to that degree we will be able to rejoice and glory in what we consider today. And so in chapters 25 to 27, Isaiah now moves on to tell us some of the wonderful things about the eternity which then awaits those who are believers, who are part of that remnant that we considered last week, those who are the citizens of the kingdom of God, whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life, and who will spend all eternity in heaven. And so we're going to consider today this prophetic vision, this vision into the future, which God gave to Isaiah, and it was given and written down to encourage God's people, to encourage them to persevere. A rough season was ahead for Judah and for Israel as all the judgment of God was coming upon not only them, but the nations around them. And so here are some chapters which are there to help them look forward in hope and expectation to what awaits them ultimately in heaven. And what we will see today from Isaiah actually flies against all that the world holds dear. Isaiah wants us to see throughout his book, but particularly in these chapters 24 to 27, that the world is broken. Our world, as Matt has just hinted at in some of his prayers, it's messed up, it's chaotic, it's a world of sinners living in suffering and misery. And some of that is as a result of our own sinfulness and wickedness, and some of that is as a result of others' wickedness against us. It's a place of violence, sadness, sickness, and death. We don't need to look too far, even in our own lives and in the world around us, to see that we live in a place of emptiness, a place of barrenness. If you haven't figured it out already, this world will never satisfy. This world will never provide true meaning and happiness. This is a world which itself is crying out for redemption. And so the best way to encourage God's people to persevere in this life through all of the trials and the hardships and the sufferings is to show us what awaits us if we are in Christ when this world has ended. To show us really a window into heaven, to give us a glimpse, and really just a glimpse of the eternal glories of the new heavens and the new earth. Part of that is so that we will see this world for what it really is. When we take away all the shiny tinsel of Vanity Fair, we realize the emptiness of this world. And we will release our grip, the grip of our hearts, on the things of this life. And we will start to live in this world as citizens of the next. as citizens of God's eternal kingdom, with the hope of that eternity more clearly in our sights. So we're going to take these three chapters together under this title of A Window into Heaven. There are a couple references in the chapter again of God's continuing to judge and destroy his enemies. We're going to skip over those this morning because that's not the main theme of these chapters. And we're going to see what Isaiah is presenting for great encouragement to the believers, that which awaits us in heaven. But I need to just pause and say, before we can get excited and encouraged about the glories of heaven, we must first see that heaven is only going to be occupied by people who are personally in a living relationship with God. This, what we're looking at today is not for everyone. It's not for the majority. It's not even for the nice people. This is only for those who are in a personal living relationship with God. The Bible tells us over and over again that God is God. Irrespective of whether you accept that, acknowledge him, believe in him, even the demons know who God is, but that knowledge is not a personal saving knowledge, it's a knowledge which makes them tremble, as we saw last week. But heaven, as we will look at today, is a place populated with people who love, worship, and submit to God as their God. This is intensely personal as we come to this passage of Scripture. Look with me at verse 1. How does Isaiah start this section? O Lord, chapter 25, verse 1, O Lord, you are my God. And the title Lord here is the name Yahweh in the Old Testament in Hebrew. It's the objective reality of who God is. He's the creator of the universe. He is eternal, unchanging, covenant-keeping, I am. That's all bound up in Lord in all caps. But that acknowledgement is not enough to get us into heaven. Remember what Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. No, for this reality to become ours, he must be my God. He must be your God. Now, this idea of God being our personal God is a concept that God actually introduces right back in the Garden of Eden as he comes in the cool of the evening and he walks and he talks with Adam and Eve. But it is particularly reiterated in Genesis chapter 17 verse 8 when God makes this everlasting covenant with Abraham and his offspring, and he says to Abraham, part of this covenant that I'm making is that I will be your God. I'm God, whether you acknowledge me or not, but my covenant with you is that I will be your God. And this phrase is repeated many times over in the Scriptures, especially in the prophets, where God looks forward to the day of final salvation when everyone in his kingdom will know the Lord. He will be their God, and they will be his people. And so this is crucial to understand then this morning, before we start to look at all the wonderful things about heaven, because you must not fall into the trap of the devil to think that you're headed for heaven if the Lord, Yahweh, is not your God. As I've said, heaven is not a place for nice people. Heaven is not a place for children. If there's young people here this morning, children here, heaven's not a place for the children of Christian parents. Heaven is not a place, Honey Ridges, even for religious people. Heaven is not a place for those who are baptized or confirmed. No, heaven is only a place for people who declare with their hearts, O Lord, you are my God. So before we move on, have you done that? Is the God of the Bible your God? If so, then the rest of the message is for you this morning, and it should provide great encouragement. But if you can't say what Isaiah says there this morning, then please continue to listen. Listen to all that this passage will reveal about heaven this morning. But I pray that God would lift the veil from your hearts, that you will see your need for this God to become your God. So with that by way of introduction, let's see in the first place then that heaven is a place of praise and thanksgiving. Heaven is a place of praise and thanksgiving. And again, I can't look at all the verses. I'm just going to pluck out the key verses. On this sermon, I would encourage you to take notes. Just even if you write down the six headings and the six references from which these headings are taken, so that you can go home and reread all of what these verses have to say about these truths. Now, this first point should immediately stand out in contrast. If you were just reading through the book of Isaiah, the contrast between chapter 24 and chapter 25 should be massive. Because we saw last time that chapter 24 is a picture of misery and particularly the eternal loss of joy. That's a description of hell, a place of eternal loss of joy for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 25, verse 1, Isaiah says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Now, what's the difference between praise and thanksgiving? They're not the same, but they're very closely related. Praise is essentially objective. Praise is worshiping God, bringing glory to God for who He is, for His character, His eternal and perfect attributes, His love, His might, His power, His majesty, His holiness, His righteousness, and yes, even as we've been looking in these chapters, His justice. So praise is objective. It's worship oriented to God for who He is. Thanksgiving is essentially subjective. It's worshiping God for what He has done for us, the blessings that we have received from Him, generally in creation, specifically the things that He's done for us as individuals, but very specifically His love for us, His death on the cross for us, His forgiveness, His providence, His mercy, His grace in every area of our lives. And again, in the specific context, Isaiah is actually thanking God for the salvation of His people in the judgment of the wicked. So praise and thanksgiving, two sides of the same coin. And verse 2 to 5 gives us a number of reasons why God's people will praise Him and will give thanks to His name, and the heavens will be filled with the sound of eternal praise to God for who He is and what He has done. Isaiah begins here in verse 1 with really the wonderful attributes of the sovereignty of God. He says, I will praise you, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. What this little verse shows us is that God is not sovereign over all things by way of reaction. You know, God is sovereign in reacting to the mess that we make, or reacting or fixing up the mess which the devil is making. Now, Isaiah acknowledges that God is sovereign over all things because everything He does has been planned of old and executed according to the unchanging, faithful, sure decrees of God. Surely this should encourage us, especially in this day and age, in this world, cause us to praise God. So heaven is a place filled with God's people who give Him eternal praise, for He is the sovereign God, and thanksgiving for all that He has done in His sovereign purposes. I encourage you to read the rest of those verses. Secondly, heaven is a place of resurrection rejoicing. And we see this in verses 6 to 12. Verse 6 starts with a wonderful scene of heaven as a great banquet. It's a rich feast of the finest food and wonderful, well-aged wine. It's an occasion of great rejoicing. Now, this idea of a great banquet is something which Jesus picks up on in his teaching, his parable of the great wedding banquet in heaven. The Apostle John in Revelation speaks of this as the great wedding feast of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. So it's a theme which carries right through the New Testament. And verse 7 and 8 give us the reason for all the rejoicing in heaven. And it will be because of the resurrection of the dead. Because death will be destroyed forever. Verse 7, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. Now, the covering and the veil here is referring to the covering and the veil of mourning. Because of death. This is a picture of the clothes that people wear in a funeral procession. And verse 8 tells us why this covering will be removed. Verse 8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of all his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, what we sang, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So heaven is going to be filled with people who died, but who've been raised to new life, to eternal life, because God has destroyed death forever. And notice how wonderfully Isaiah puts this in verse 8. You see, in ancient mythology, in the beliefs of the pagan religions, death was this monster which went around on the earth devouring people. It was never satisfied. But now Isaiah says, on that great day of the Lord, death itself, the devourer of life, will be swallowed up forever. Death itself will be devoured, never to take another life again. And this is what Paul obviously had in mind, excuse me, when he teaches in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of believers. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So heaven is a place of resurrection rejoicing. In the third place, heaven is a place of God's perfect peace. And this really is the whole of chapter 26. Here we get to the crux of daily life in heaven. The ultimate goal of God's salvation is to bring fallen, sinful human beings like you and me who live under the wrath and the judgment of God into an eternal state of peace with God. Now, the word for peace here in the Hebrew is the word that we all know very well. I'm sure it's the word shalom. And we know that this word carries with it much more meaning than simply our English word peace. The Hebrew word has a depth of meaning, a range of meaning, wholeness, completeness, safety, health, prosperity, tranquility, contentment, and friendship with God. All of that is bound up in the Hebrew word shalom. And so a key verse to this whole chapter is verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, as Matt has reminded us this morning, because he trusts in you. Now, the Hebrew in verse 3 actually repeats the word shalom. It's there to show us perfection. You keep him in shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on you. In peaceful peace. Perfect peace. Utter peace. Complete wholeness and peace. And so Isaiah then expands in this chapter on some, just some of the wonderful dimensions of what it means to be at peace with God. So this point has a number of sub-points. Let me show you the first one. It's peace in God's salvation. Chapter 26, verse 1 and 2 says, "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in." So the peace of a believer is found firstly and foremostly in the salvation of our God. Remember, we saw last time that Isaiah pictures heaven as a city, not the earthly city, Jerusalem, because that, along with the whole earth, has been destroyed in chapter 24. We now have a new heavens, a new earth. We saw in Revelation Jerusalem coming out of heaven, and the security of the new Jerusalem is a city where its walls and buttresses are what? God's salvation. The gates of the city only allow the righteous to enter in, those who keep the faith. What an incredible insight this is into the gospel. Those who have faith in God, those who trust in God, they are the righteous ones. I trust we are the righteous ones, and it's we alone who get to enter through the gate. And who is the gate? Well, John tells us that the Lord Jesus said, "I am the gate. I'm the door. Only the sheep who enter through me will be allowed into heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," says Jesus. In Revelation 21, we read about this heaven, the new Jerusalem, that it'll have great high walls. Now we know what those walls are. It's the salvation of our God, and nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then we see in the second place that heaven is a place where we find peace in God's character. Read a couple of verses here. Verse 4, "Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." Verse 8 goes on, "In the paths of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." Now, while we're on this side of eternity, the true character of God will always be partially hidden, both from our understanding and also our comprehension. Even though many aspects of God's character are revealed to us in Scripture and are certainly seen and experienced by us in God's dealings with us as His people, but in heaven, there will be no more doubt. There will be no more confusion. There will be no more misunderstanding, no more partial experience. In heaven, we will be at perfect peace because we will know God in His fullness. And here are a couple of attributes in this section that are mentioned. Verse 4 talks about His steadfastness. He is an everlasting rock. He's the foundation of our soul. Verse 8 to 11, we see something of God's justice, His wisdom, His judgment of the wicked, His zeal for His people, and His majesty. Attributes of God that may not always be clear to us now, but we know that in heaven we will behold God in the fullness and the glory of His perfection. Then in the third place, Isaiah says there will be perfect peace in God's provision. Verse 12, "O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live, these other gods. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land." You see the emphasis of heaven? It's God. It's God who provides for His people in everything. He provides us with peace. He is the one who works in us and through us to accomplish everything that we do. He rules over us. He increases the nation. He defines the borders and the boundaries of our lives. God's people in heaven will know perfect peace because not only will we see God as the provision of everything, but we will live in that provision for all eternity. Look at how wonderful God is in verse 13, where Isaiah sees that everything else, and this is a really challenging verse for me, everything else that we have looked to in this life for provision, our entrepreneurial skills, our academic qualifications, our resources, our careers, the companies we work for, all of these things that, yes, are means of God's grace to provide for us. We've looked to them, and in that day, we will see that they are idols, lords which have actually ruled over us, and now they're dead. They're shadows. God has wiped them all out. In the end, only one God remains, the true God. And he will be glorified for his perfect provision for his people, both in this life and the life to come. We're going to worship God in all eternity for things that he provided for us now that we never acknowledged him for. But we'll see it then. We'll see it and we will worship him. And then finally, in terms of this perfect peace in heaven, Isaiah says that we will know peace in God's victory. The reality we see throughout the Bible is that the wages of sin is death. And so we see death all around us every day, and we're reminded that the ultimate victory of Jesus has not yet been finally accomplished. But on that day, on the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns, we are told that victory over death will be finally and fully won. Let's just read verse 19 of chapter 26. Your dead shall live. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. It's exactly what Paul speaks about in Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians, how the dead in Christ will rise first and will meet the Lord in the air. But that victory over death, our resurrection bodies, can only be accomplished when the prince of sin and death is defeated. And not just kind of bound in chains as he is now, but put away once and for all. And so that takes us to chapter 27, verse 1, where we're given an Old Testament glimpse into the final destruction of Satan himself. In that day, the Lord, listen to this, with his hard and great and strong sword. Okay, this sword can't be dealt with. You know, you're not going to get around this sword. What will it come and do? It will punish Leviathan, that fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. The book of Revelation, chapter 20, explains to us the spiritual meaning of this verse. The great dragon, the ancient serpent, is none other than the devil himself. And he will be consumed by fire from heaven, thrown into the lake of burning sulfur for all eternity, to be tormented day and night forever. What an encouragement to us who are believers today to look forward to that final victory in God. We can know peace in heaven like we can never know peace here on earth, because then Satan will be destroyed. Death will be defeated, and these bodies which are raised and glorified will spend eternity in that new heaven and earth without ever worrying about sin and death and Satan reappearing. That's when we will know God's perfect peace. Let me just move on and consider a few more things then that Isaiah shows us about heaven in chapter 27. And the fourth place, we see that heaven will also be a place of abundant fruitfulness. And what we have in these verses is really picture language of heaven as a fruitful vineyard, with the Lord as its keeper, watching over it with interest, care, and providing everything that the vineyard needs all the time. verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. And again, this is a wonderful theme in Scripture that flows from the Old Testament right through to the New Testament. But as far back as we go in the Old Testament to this verse or to this theme, we find that fruit was something that God was always looking for, but it was always lacking. In many cases, the fruit wasn't just lacking, it was even bad fruit. We're reminded in Isaiah chapter 5, where God asks the question, what more could I have done for my vineyard that I did not do? But when I came looking for fruit, for grapes, what did I find? I found wild grapes, sour grapes, bitter grapes. And so Jesus then picks up on this, and he teaches extensively in the Gospels. He even uses the analogy in the parable of the wicked tenants, of him being sent by God to come and look for fruit amongst his people. But when his people see the Son of God coming, they put him to death instead of delivering the fruit that was rightfully his. Well, what a sad picture of Israel's disobedience and of our own unfaithfulness to God. But after Pentecost particularly, it's there in the Gospels with Jesus' teaching, but particularly in the New Testament, we have a wonderful new theme of fruitfulness developing with the giving of the Holy Spirit, who then works in us God's will to produce the fruit of the Spirit. We know Galatians 5 well. Let me just read to you one other passage, but maybe jot down those references. Philippians 1 verse 9, Paul says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. What does that look like? Filled with all the fruit of righteousness. It comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In other words, when God begins a work in us as believers through the working of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah tells us that what we experience in part now as we bear the fruit of the Spirit will be brought to completeness on the day of Christ's appearing. Verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom. What will heaven be like? The whole world. The whole world will be filled with fruit. Isn't that a wonderful prospect? To live in heaven, perfectly fruitful? We will all individually be able to achieve what God desires us to be. We will produce works of righteousness to the glory of God for all eternity. No more mistakes, no more failures, no more sin, just perfect fullness of fruit to the glory of God forever. But let me ask you another question before the legalist in you starts to maybe doubt this. What's going to motivate this fruitful labor for God in heaven? Will we be in heaven like we see these days, these kind of modern AI robots that just do what they're told because they've been programmed that way? We're going to be a bunch of kind of righteousness programmed robots in heaven. Absolutely not. We see in the first place that heaven... I think the Lord's just keeping you awake with all these cracks and pops here, but hopefully you're following with me. Heaven will be a place of gospel-motivated dedication. We've spent a lot of time in the last couple of weeks looking at judgment, the judgment of God against his people, against the nations around them for their lack of faithfulness, for their breaking of his covenant. His punishment was to then send them into exile for a period in order to discipline them. And we see through all of that, God preserved for himself a remnant. We've seen that theme again and again. But as we've considered the judgment of God, we've seen that the judgment of all the nations around Israel and Israel itself was actually a picture of the judgment to come on the Lord Jesus Christ. That on the cross, he would take upon himself the wrath of God. for the sin and the guilt of his people. He would remain under the wrath of God, buried in the grave for a time, and then he would be raised to new life as a sign that God's wrath had been finally propitiated. So with that background that we've considered over these weeks, we see here this morning that our peace with God, behind our peace with God, is this idea of our guilt, our sins being atoned for. We saw this back in chapter 6, where Isaiah needed his own personal guilt to be atoned for so that he was made acceptable in the presence of God. And now we see here in chapter 27, verse 9, what this atonement for our sin and our guilt produces in the life of the person who's been saved. Verse 9, therefore, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the fruit of the removal of his sin. So what's the fruit of our salvation? When our sins have been taken away, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no Asherim or incense altars will remain standing. In other words, the evidence that a person's sins have been forgiven and you've been reconciled to God, that you are truly a child of God, is that our lives will bear the fruit of forgiveness. Well, what is the fruit of forgiveness? Look at verse 9. It's a gospel response to God, which results in all the other gods of this world, all the other idols that we previously had as rulers in our lives, all the objects of our worship and praise will be crushed to pieces. They will be smashed to the ground. They will never rise again. Heaven is going to be filled with people who are overwhelmed by the gospel, overwhelmed by what Jesus has done for us, and we will dedicate all of our lives for all eternity to the worship and the service of the one who took away our sins. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, he says this: to find acceptance with God on the last day, there must be evidence flowing out of us that grace has flowed into us. Isaiah calls this the fruit of the removal of your sin, the fruit of righteousness. What is the evidence that grace has flowed into you? It's this gospel-motivated dedication which flows out of you. In other words, justification always leads to sanctification. Being made right with God, being reconciled to God, always leads to a life of holiness in our dedication and service to God. That's going to be perfected in heaven. So in the final place, and I'll close with this, we see that heaven is a place of individual and corporate worship. I want you to see in this final point that heaven is filled with individuals. Let's start there. Heaven is filled with individuals. There's no corporate salvation in the Bible. It's filled with individuals who've been handpicked by God to come out from under his wrath and to know his forgiveness and reconciliation. But as he has saved each individual, he brings them together corporately to then worship him for all eternity. Now, sometimes as Christians, we can lose the plot here. Either in some context, we focus too much on the individual nature of our salvation, and we miss out on the corporate nature of belonging to the body of Christ. And in other circles, we can focus so much on the church as an institution that we lose the reality of what it actually means for individuals to be saved. But here in chapter 27, we see that when the Lord comes to thresh out the grain on the harvest day, that's, as we've seen, a biblical picture of the judgment. It says he will glean. We're going to look at these verses now, verse 12. He will glean. That means to deliver, to rescue his people one by one. Have a look at verse 12 with me. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt, he's just referring to the furthest most parts of the known world at that point in time, they will come and worship the Lord on the holy mount in Jerusalem. What an incredible thought. That as God's judgment is going to come across the whole world, as we saw last week, the entire cosmos will be destroyed, as every single human being who has rejected God will be crushed, Jesus will deliver his sheep one by one. Doesn't that just blow your mind? What an incredible salvation we have. What an incredible Savior we have. Eternal worship as individuals from every nation and tribe and tongue, handpicked by Jesus on that day, will come together corporately to worship the Lord at Jerusalem. Now, what we are doing today is we come together as individual believers, corporately as the body of Christ here at Honey Ridge, is then a foretaste of heaven. Let me just look at the camera for a moment. I'm so glad we have the online services for those of you who are genuinely stuck at home. Maybe you're bedridden this morning, maybe you're watching from a hospital bed, maybe you can't drive anymore. So we're glad that you've been given a window into this foretaste of heaven. And I trust that as you watch the service this morning, the Holy Spirit is stirring your heart to do whatever you can to be back with God's people here at church. But watching the service online is not corporate worship. In heaven, we will not worship God on our TV screens or on our mobile phones. We will be gathered together in the New Jerusalem around the throne, and we will be corporately worshiping God just as we are doing today, only perfectly. So we need to close this morning, and I want to try and just bring these lofty truths about heaven down to a very practical level, a practical application this morning. There we see six wonderful truths about heaven. Truths which should delight and encourage your heart and your soul if you are a believer this morning. But at the same time, these truths come with a real challenge. We often hear, especially as preachers, we hear people say, you must stop preaching about hell, because that will just scare people, and people don't want to be scared into heaven. Rather preach about heaven, and that will draw sinners to God in a much more positive way. Well, I'd like to disagree with that this morning, because what I realized as I was preparing the sermon is that the more we preach about the realities of heaven, the more the unbelieving sinful man will be put off. He wants nothing to do with heaven, because heaven is all about God. Heaven is all about God's glory and a relationship with God, a relationship of worship and service to God. The unbeliever wants nothing to do with these things. And so let me just press this home to you as believers this morning by way of application. If this is what heaven is going to be like, and it is, as we've seen, and we could easily expand this into the New Testament to reinforce this. If this is what heaven is going to be like, then surely these things should reflect the attitude of our heart towards God now. You and I can't claim to be a child of God and desire to be in heaven for all eternity if these things about God and about heaven don't capture our hearts and our minds here on earth. So let me ask you, is your life already now a life of praising God and living in constant thankfulness for all that he has done for you? Are you living now with a joy in the Lord that can't wait for the resurrection of your body to spend eternity with God? Are you living now in peace with God, the peace that he gives to all of his children, a peace that Jesus says is not the world's peace, but a peace that surpasses all understanding? Is your life being lived now in the power of the Holy Spirit, producing the fruit of holiness, of righteousness, which God has prepared in advance for you to walk in? Are you living each day now motivated to love and serve God with full dedication because of the gospel, because of what he has done for you, as you recognize that Christ has redeemed you from under the law, from under the wrath of God, and you are so overcome by the love of Christ that you crush every idol which is ruling over your heart into powder? Are you living each day now as an individual worshiper of Jesus? Monday to Sunday, 6 a.m. to 10 p.m. or whatever your hours may be, in awe of his love for you. His hand picking each one of you from under the wrath of his judgment. And do you see your place now then as a vital member corporately of the body of Christ? That what we have as members of a local church is an indispensable joy and privilege, which is but a foretaste of heaven. You get together already now with others whom God has redeemed by his blood, and he's working in us together to serve together with every other member of the body to be all that God intends us to be. Can I be so bold as to challenge you in love this morning? If these things do not characterize your life today, then, my dear friend, you will not spend eternity in heaven. God is calling you today to examine yourself to see if you really are in the faith. If these things actually put you off now, if these things are a burden to you now, if these things are uncomfortable for you now, they're not a joyful priority, then you may not be saved. I'm not saying you're not saved, but there's warning signs this morning. And so I pray that you will seriously consider where you stand before God. Even as imperfect as this church is in the present, if these things excite you today and encourage you today, as you look through this small window we've given into heaven, may this then motivate us afresh to live every day in this present life with heaven constantly in mind. And the more we have heaven constantly in the mind, the more we're going to love one another, because we're going to see other sinners redeemed by the grace of God trying to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. May we grow in all of these aspects of kingdom living as we look to Jesus for everything. So may Jesus be the focus firstly of our praise and thanksgiving. I'm so grateful for the songs we sang this morning, what we're going to sing shortly, focused on Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us. Jesus is our resurrection and the life. Jesus gives us his peace. Jesus is the source of all our faithfulness. And Jesus' salvation is the motivation of our hearts, and the person who is deserving of all our worship and all our service. If you're not living for Jesus now, then you will not live for him in all eternity. So may the Lord help us to grasp the privilege and the joy that is ours in him. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of all the judgment that is coming upon this world because of its rejection of you, you have given us as your people this window into heaven. Not just on the pages of Scripture, but this window into heaven that is lived out practically in the body of Christ in our local church. We want to thank you for Honey Ridge. We want to thank you that this church is made up of people that you have handpicked for your mercy and your grace, and you have brought them out of your wrath into salvation, and you've brought them together as this body that we might corporately worship you now and serve you now and serve your purposes now in this life, as we will do for all eternity. So Lord, forgive us where our hearts have considered these things with a wrong attitude, begrudgingly, as a duty, without joy. Won't you give us a fresh understanding of your love to us in Christ and all that awaits us for all eternity? And may that so excite us and motivate us that we will be a people that are unstoppable in living out these realities in the present until you come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.